This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We're talking about the age of the earth. 2 weeks ago, we interviewed Dr. Hugh Ross, who gives his model for a very old earth. And now we welcome Dr. Terry Mortensen with Answers in Genesis. Dr. Mortensen is a PhD in geology, has much to say. He's, in fact, been saying it for some time, traveling not just our country, but into Europe, lecturing on this topic. Dr. Mortensen, thank you for joining us this morning.
Good to be on the program, Bill.
Well, I'm grateful that you would take the time out. And if you don't mind, as a start, give the listeners just a little paragraph or so about yourself. How did you come into this area of study about the age of the earth?
Okay, well, the first thing I want to correct, just a little detail. I'm not a geologist, I'm a historian of geology.
Okay.
But I grew up in a church-going family, so I definitely believed in God, but I never really thought about the creation-evolution issue until I got to college, where I became a Christian through the witness of a Campus Crusade staff member, and I began to, as a math major and interested in science, began to study this issue and quickly became convinced that evolution was false and the millions of years idea was false. And so I've been speaking and on that subject for many years, and when I went to seminary, I really dug into the biblical and historical aspects, and then my PhD looked at the origin of the idea of millions of years in the late 18th and early 19th century, and my thesis particularly focused on a group of Christians, scientists and non-scientists, who argued against those old Earth ideas.
Fantastic. Let me ask you, Dr. Mortensen, do you think, as obviously Christians are divided over the issue of the age of the Earth, of the universe, topics like evolution we could put aside, or we could make that all part of the bundle. But there are divisions in the camp around these topics. Do you think that if people believe there's an old earth, they can still be Christian, still find their way in heaven and celebrate with you the God whom we together share as a creator?
Oh, absolutely. The Bible is clear, and all young earth creationists are, that I know, are clear that the way that a person gets to heaven is by believing that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again to give them eternal life. So believing in what a person believes in the age of the earth has nothing to do with determining whether they will go to heaven or not. But when we get to heaven, somebody, whether young earth or old earth, is going to realize they were wrong.
Yes.
So I think the old earthers are wrong for biblical and scientific and historical reasons, but that doesn't change whether they're a believer or not. And I can hasten to add that just because somebody believes in a young earth and global flood doesn't mean that they're a believer in going to heaven. There are people who are not believers in Jesus who believe in a young earth.
Thank you for clarifying that. I think that's important as our listeners gather their minds and wrap their ideas around this topic. Some could think, you know, my faith hinges on how I view the scientific wrap around this topic of creation. Now, let me ask a more pointed question. Often people will say, well, if I don't believe there are literal 6-7 days of creation, 6 days and a day of rest, then I really can't believe any of the Bible. It's a whole package or none. And yet there are people, and I mentioned Hugh Ross, he'd be an example, people who say, no, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I trust the Bible and its message through and through. As I read it, I think there's some leniency in how we interpret the creation account, or better said, accounts, because I guess there are about 10 passages that deal with the creation. How do you view this, Dr. Mortensen? Help our listeners with this whole issue of biblical interpretation.
Well, I think we have to look at, first of all, the very context of Genesis, and there are lots of good reasons to conclude that it is straightforward history. And we also need to look at Jesus and the apostles, in the New Testament and how they viewed those chapters, and every reference to the early chapters of Genesis, and there's considerable reference in the New Testament, takes the text as straightforward literal history. So that guides my interpretation. But I would also, for my older Christian brothers, I would raise a challenge. You know, the vast majority of biologists in the world say that evolution is a demonstrable scientific fact. And yet many people, like Dr. Ross, reject evolution of living creatures, but accept the evolution of the Earth over millions of years and the evolution of the universe through the Big Bang story. And so my question is this: if the vast majority of biologists say evolution is a fact, and they also would say that virgins don't have babies and dead men don't rise from the dead, why reject what they say and believe what the Bible says, and yet believe what the majority of geologists and astronomers who say the Earth is millions of years old, there never was a global flood, death and disease and destruction have reigned in the creation for millions of years before man came on the scene? Why believe part of the scientific community and reject the other part?
Okay, it's a good question. We leave that hanging in the air, and perhaps our conversation will help unpack it and reveal some insights. The flood. You've mentioned about three times now the flood. Why is that important to our understanding of the age of the Earth?
Well, the idea of millions of years came supposedly from the geological record. In the 18th and 19th century, deist and atheist men who were studying the rocks began to say that there's no way that the flood could have caused the geological record. We need to completely lay aside the Bible. It is irrelevant to our study of the rocks. And they just began to imagine that the rock layers and the fossils had to have been formed over millions of years. But the flood is key to this, because if the flood is the cause of most of the geological record, no young earth creationist says it caused everything. There are some post-flood rock deposits, and there are some pre-flood, but most of it is the flood. If that's correct, then those rock layers cannot be the evidence of millions of years. They can't be the evidence of millions of years and Noah's flood. It's one or the other. They were either laid down rapidly in that catastrophic event, or they weren't. And so I found that a lot of people who want to accept the millions of years have given almost no thought to the biblical flood.
Hmm. What do you do with someone who studied the history of geology and this topic in depth, what do you do with carbon dating and other methods of looking at isotopes and giving estimates of the age of the layers?
Well, these dating methods, like the interpretation of the rocks and the fossils, have for the last 200 years been controlled by naturalistic assumptions. And in the case of that flow out of the philosophy of naturalism, which is really just another name for atheism and a denial of the historical accounts in Genesis. But the dating methods in particular are based on certain assumptions that the evolutionary scientists make. So everybody agrees, whether creationists or evolutionists, that there are certain radioactive isotopes and stable isotopes in these rocks, and we can measure what those ratios are in a particular rock sample. But that won't tell you the age of the rock. You have to make certain assumptions, such as what were the ratios of those two isotopes when the lava hardened? Has the decay rate been constant throughout time? Mm-hmm. And have any of those isotopes moved in or out of the rock since it was formed? And if we don't know those assumptions are correct, then there's no way we can trust the dates. And creation scientists who have relevant PhDs have studied this believe that those assumptions are not correct, and there's demonstrable scientific evidence that they're not correct.
Yeah, would you, Dr. Morton, as you take your eyes off of your feet and the rocks below us on the earth and look up toward the heavens, would you bring a similar statement about the dating of what we see in the galaxy through the measurement of light, light years and so forth?
Oh, absolutely. The most of the astronomers and the astrophysicists looking into the sky are operating with naturalistic assumptions, namely that everything can be explained by time and chance and the laws of nature. And so they are making assumptions, for example, that the speed of light has been constant. Now, we don't know that from observation. That's an assumption. Now, I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong, but I do want to point out that it is an assumption. And they are making assumptions about the interpretation of the redshift of starlight. They assume that it is kind of like a Doppler effect. You know, when you hear a siren of a police car, you can tell by the sound of it that it's coming near you. And if you don't see the car, you can tell when it has gone past you and is moving away from you. Well, the same kind of interpretation has been applied to redshift. But maybe that's not the correct interpretation of redshift. My point is, it's an assumption that it means that the stars and galaxies are moving away from us, and the greater the redshift, the faster they're moving and the farther away they are. That's not an observation. That's an interpretation of the redshift, the spectral lines being shifted towards the red end of the spectrum. So assumptions are absolutely critical to this whole reconstruction of the history of the Earth. And most scientists have rejected the Bible as the eyewitness testimony of the Creator.
When we talk about most scientists, we think of a great number who maybe have rejected the Bible, and they would say because of, let's say, because of the closed-minded view of many Christians who claim to be scientists but really are not and don't understand the real data and on and on. How do you try to reach out to someone, and there's so many out there, to scientists who you know, feel that their understandings are correct and you know, Christians must be off base if the Bible says what they claim it does?
Well, there's really two kinds of people like that out there. There are those who think that all creationists are idiots and don't know anything, and they should have never gotten the degrees that they got, which, and, you know, it is really an insult to the secular universities that gave those degrees. But those kinds of people, I'm never going to have any meaningful conversation with them, because they're just using personal attacks. The fact is, there are many creation scientists who have earned PhDs from secular universities. They're not idiots. They're not uninformed. They studied under evolutionists. They earned their degrees. They didn't somehow trick their professors into giving them a degree. And they are very, very well informed with the evolutionist arguments and the difference between data and assumptions and interpretation of the data. And so it's only those people who are willing to honestly have a fair discussion and not resort to attacking our intelligence, but responding to the arguments. Those kind of people I can have a good conversation with. In fact, this last weekend, not this Sunday, but the Sunday before, I was speaking at a church, a large church in California, where Hugh Ross had spoken to the same large Sunday school class the week before, and he spoke to them again this past Sunday, yesterday. I was in between and gave two lectures. And so there were people in that audience who had PhDs in astrophysics and astrobiology and other things. And we had a great, great time, about an hour and a half of question and answers. And it wasn't hostile. And people said, you know, you've given me some things to think about. Mm. So those were very fruitful conversations and discussions.
You mentioned Hugh Ross, so I'm going to just bring us back just for a minute as we talked about space. Obviously, as an astronomist, he has done a lot of study in that area, and he talks about light and says, well, there are measurements, we do find constants. He describes, not in detail, but that there are 10 ways to measure the speed of light, and they all come with the same conclusion down to the whatever nanosecond or something in a precise measure. How do you respond to that?
Well, I would would just say that, again, it's an observation of the present. We've only been measuring the speed of light for about 400 years. So it's an assumption that it's always been that speed. There are some creationists, two Australians, who did a very detailed study of the measurements of the speed of light over the last 400 years and a statistical analysis. And they took into account the different methods that were used to measure the speed of light, and they argued that there was historical evidence of a decrease in the speed of light. That's not a majority view in the creationist world today, but I could cite some articles in the secular scientific literature of secular astronomers who have suggested that the speed of light was orders of magnitude faster at the beginning of the universe. So it's not a totally heretical idea, and it is an assumption. It's not an observation. There's not been any scientist who was there measuring the speed of light for millions of years.
Mm-hmm.
It's an assumption. It may be right, but it may not be.
Yeah, and a scientist who takes a naturalist, secularist viewpoint could say, well, we come with assumptions as well. And we do, but they're based on what the scriptures teach. You know, something that fascinates me is plate tectonics and how that ties to a flood. Talk to us for a few minutes about that. It would be argued, of course, by many that this has taken, you know, millions of years for the shift of all the continents and a breaking apart. How do you look at that?
Well, historically, it appears that the first person to conceive of this idea of the movement of the continents was a creationist, a French creationist, back in the 1860s. And he observed that a map of the world, it looks like North America and Europe used to be next to each other, and South America and Africa used to be next to each other. That idea was considered heretical until about, I think it was about the 1940s, when the modern view of plate tectonics developed. But it was an idea that, again, absorbed these naturalistic and, in geology, what we call uniformitarian assumptions. That is, that the processes of geological change have just been slow, very slow and gradual. And so the conventional view of plate tectonics is that the continents are moving apart very slowly. At the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, I think the satellites measured at something like 5 centimeters a year, or some, you know, really slow mm-hmm. amount. Well, if that has always been the observed rate, but we've only been observing that for, you know, a few decades or whatever, but if that's always been the observed rate, then you can just divide the distance from North America to Europe by 5 centimeters per year and figure out how many years it took. But a creation scientist who's a geophysicist, got his PhD at the University of Southern California, Dr. John Baumgartner, taught at one of the U.S. government's leading laboratories, Los Alamos in Arizona, did research, developed a computer model, very sophisticated computer model, called the Terra program. He has developed a model of catastrophic plate tectonics, and that the breaking up of the continents happened rapidly and catastrophically during the year-long flood of Noah. So he's not operating on those naturalistic uniformitarian assumptions. He's operating on the basis of biblical assumptions.
Okay. What do we do with dinosaurs? And maybe we can address this pinpointing the you've probably studied this, Dr. Mortensen, the supposed man tracks that overlap a dinosaur track in Glen Rose, Texas. Talk to us about dinosaurs.
Well, the dinosaurs are land animals, technically speaking. Pterodactyls that flew in the sky and plesiosaurs in the ocean are not technically dinosaurs. So dinosaurs were created on day 6 along with all the other land animals and man, and because they were land animals, they would have gone into the ark, two of every kind, and come off the ark with Noah. So that's how they would fit in a biblical perspective. We in Answers in Genesis and a number of other leading creationists are not persuaded that the tracks in Glen Rose are really compelling evidence that men and dinosaurs walked the earth. So that's not a, I would say the majority of creationist researchers would not be persuaded by that and not use that evidence. But there is, there's other evidence. We have a lot of dragon legends in cultures all over the world. There's also petroglyphs in the southwest United States. There's etchings on the stones, stone walls done by Native American Indians. And one of those petroglyphs looks like a long-necked dinosaur, a sauropod. There's a bishop buried in a tomb in the floor of Carlisle Cathedral in England. He died in the 15th century, and carved into the brass band around the lid on his tomb is a creature that looks like two long-necked dinosaurs. So it's not absolute proof, but it's intriguing evidence that if the dinosaurs went extinct, it wasn't very long ago, because it's hard to imagine how those artists could draw such accurate pictures if they'd never seen the creature.
Well, as you mentally brought us into cave drawings, we can also picture just the layers laid down in the earth through time. Talk to us more about the fossil layers. And what do you say to a scientist, and there are many out there, of course, the majority, who would say there is evidence in the fossil layers of a very old earth?
Well, the first thing I would say is I would ask them what that evidence is, but the fossils themselves speak of rapid burial and fossilization. People do not see fossilized roadkill along the road. You know, you hit a deer with a car, if the highway department doesn't come and pick it up, scavengers, micro-decay organisms, the rain and the sun will eventually destroy all the evidence. And you have to bury a creature quickly. And we find in the fossil record creatures that didn't get to finish swallowing or digesting their lunch. Find soft parts, jellyfish, worms, manure fossilized, and any farmer will tell you that manure doesn't lay on the surface of the ground for centuries waiting to be hardened. So the fossils speak of rapid burial. Then there are some fossils that really speak of this. They're called polystrate fossils. They're trees that often are in an upright position, and they cut through more than one layer of rock, often different kinds of rock. I have a picture in one of my talks of a polystrate tree that the base of it is in a coal deposit, then it goes through a sandstone or limestone, and then it goes into another coal deposit. But these polystrate trees are strange trees because they don't have any roots and they don't have any branches. And the evidence is very strong that they're not buried where they grew. They were ripped up, and all the branches and the roots were ripped off, and they were redeposited somewhere else by catastrophic floodwaters. There's also in the I've been in the Grand Canyon 7 or 8 times now, usually down the Colorado River, and there are folds or bends in the rock layers, and you can bend really hard rock under high pressure and temperature, but when you do, you change the crystalline structure of the rock. It's metamorphosed. But in these examples in the Grand Canyon, you've got the layers of sandstone or slate just go right through the bend. They don't change in character at all, and it strongly speaks of rapid successive burial of this material, and it got bent while it was still relatively soft and moist.
Now, let me take the position of an old earth creationist who would probably say this, that there were no doubt many floods, and they could cause bends in the rock, and maybe not just the one. And they would debate whether or not there was a universal flood of Noah. And regarding the trees, they would probably say, just as a hurricane can take straw and drill it right into a tree through several layers showing the age, and yet there is that piece of straw going through them all. So great great storms and the like could have caused these polystrate trees, that this phenomenon to occur. How do you respond to those two?
Well, that's very possible. And I've got a book that was written by an evolutionist back in 1993, and it was called The New Catastrophism, and he actually gives an example of a polystrate tree. The problem is, he says, that the layers deposited, they look continuous, but he imagines millions of years between the layers. The problem is, there's no chemical or physical erosion between the layers to show that there was millions of years of time missing. You know, if you see a land area that's maybe been plowed or by excavation, ready to build a house or something, and the dirt's nice and clean, there's not any plants, it's only a matter of a couple weeks and you start to find, if they get delayed in their construction, you start to see plants growing. You would see animals burrowing into the surface of the earth if it was exposed for millions of years before another layer was laid down. And so when we look at those supposed gaps in the rock record, they're just there's no evidence, erosion evidence. We've got a number of examples we show people when we take them down to the Grand Canyon, where there's 140 million years of supposedly missing time between two layers, and yet the contact between them, as far as the eye can see, is knife edge.
Let me do this. I've asked you a lot of questions, and thank you for your gracious flow with me, giving response to such varied questions. If I were to ask you to give the strongest evidence for the young Earth, and I'd like your answer to that, first let me ask you to give what you feel are some of the most difficult things to address. As with all of the things God gives to us, there are certain areas, I would say, of mystery that we may not solve till we get to heaven. Do you see any of those around the issue of the age of the Earth?
Oh, absolutely. We don't have all the answers about radiometric dating. There's still a lot of research that creationists want to do and are doing on that. So we don't have all the answers. We do have good reasons that persuade us that the dating methods are not reliable, and therefore the millions of years dates are not accurate. But there's still lots of things that we don't understand. Second, a huge question, big challenge, is distant starlight. How can you see stars and galaxies that are millions of light years away if the Earth is only 6,000 years old? And creation scientists who are physicists or astrophysicists have developed three or four different models to explain that. None of them are proven. They are, interacting with each other. And so they have to continue working on that. But as they point out when they talk about this, the evolutionists themselves have a similar light travel time problem. There hasn't been enough time, even in 14 billion years, to get the equal, background radiation temperature of 2.7 degrees Kelvin that we see everywhere, every direction we look in the universe. So those are two really big problems. There's problems in biology that we still have to study. You know, how fast can diversification occur within the created kinds that came off the ark? So there's research going on in that area. And in the area of microbes, bacteria, and, you know, what was their function before the fall of Adam?
Mm-hmm.
They cause disease now, but what was their function before? And what were the boundaries of the original created kinds? Those are lots of questions that we need new young minds working on.
Yeah, and I'm content to admit that God is so great that just as I can't know him perfectly as my Redeemer, even as the Creator, there are things I may not know till we get to heaven. And I know you're in the same place, but it's sure good to study it. Doesn't it give you a sense of wonder and awe?
Yeah, and I think God commands us to study indirectly in Genesis 1, where he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything that creeps on the earth. To rule, you have to study what you're ruling. And so science is certainly something that God wants us to do. But you asked earlier about, you know, what is the key argument that I would use to argue for a young earth.
And yes.
I would say that for a Christian, it is the issue of death. And to accept the millions of years, I have to accept that for millions, hundreds of millions of years, there was death and disease and bloodshed and violence and asteroid impacts and extinctions in the animal world in a time period before Adam, which Genesis 1 calls very good. And by doing that, I then have to say that the fall in Genesis 3 and God's curse really had no effect on the creation at all. And that is simply impossible biblically, if I'm going to be faithful to the biblical text. So that is a massive, massive problem for the old earth view. And I found in my reading and my interaction with lay people and theologians in many different countries that most Christians have never really thought about that issue.
Yes, and they need to.
And
I see on the internet around, really, Dr. Ross is one of the leading faces around the old earth creationist viewpoint, but I see the issue of theology as being central to the ongoing debate. How can you buy into all these perspectives and not tamper with salvation and critical parts of our theology? Absolutely.
And you know, Bill, we talked earlier about the fact that you don't have to believe in a young earth to be a Christian, but I would want to add that that doesn't mean the age of the earth isn't important, because the age of the earth hits on this issue of what was the pre-fall creation like, what did the fall do, and what is the final redemptive work of Christ. Acts 3:21 says that he went to heaven and he's waiting until the restoration of all things. In Colossians 1, it says that he is the creator of all things, he holds all things together. But in verses 19 and 20, it says, by his blood he reconciled all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth. And he's going to come again and create a new heavens and a new earth. And Romans 8, Paul says that the whole creation is now groaning in bondage to corruption, but one day it's going to be set free. So if we accept the millions of years, we're really undermining the whole foundation of the gospel. And we can still believe in Jesus, that he died for our sins personally, but we're really undermining the gospel that we believe.
Yeah, and I know there are Christians who would debate that. But still, it's a valid point to be made, and the debate will be ongoing, will it not? Let me toss you really one final point that we'd love to hear you talk on, and then we'll need to close out with a word of prayer. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? No, the real question I want to ask is, if God made humans from the dust to be not going through all the stages, but immediately to be adults, do you see then that God could have created a universe that looks very old, and yet he created it in 6 days and rested?
Well, I say yes and no. I don't like the language that he created it to look old, because that implies that he was deceiving us.
Mm-hmm.
The language I would prefer to use is God created a mature, fully functioning creation so that he wouldn't have to just keep doing miracles to keep the whole thing going. And so if he had created Adam as simply a fertilized egg, how is that going to grow into a human being? If he created Adam as a one-day-old baby, how is he going to survive? So he created Adam as a mature man, and he created Eve supernaturally from Adam's rib to be his partner, to immediately begin to procreate. And he created the trees with fruit already on their branches. He created the sea creatures and the birds and the land animals as mature individuals, and so they could obey his command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God created the sun, moon, and stars so that they could immediately be timekeepers for man, created 2 days later. So he created a mature creation, and it would, by any, wherever God would have started the creation, it would imply a history that wasn't there. I mean, if he had created man as a fertilized egg, it would imply a father and a mother.
Mm-hmm.
So we can't escape that, but he didn't do it to deceive us. He did it to create a mature creation. And then the other thing I would say is we have to be very careful that we don't use that argument to explain the fossil record, because the fossil record speaks of death and disease and destruction, and we find fossils of creatures that are not fully fossilized. We find petrified wood that's not completely petrified, and so that would involve deception, that if God created the rock layers with those fossils, it would be a deception, because the fossils are not necessary for the rocks to function as rocks. You don't have to have a fossil tree in the rock for the rock to, you know, be useful to hold up things or make a house out of it. So the flood is the key to explaining the fossil record. But yes, the initial creation would have an appearance of age, but nobody would be deceived by it, because God was speaking to Adam, and he told him that he created the world.
Dr. Mortensen, thank you. Now, if people wish to access some of your writings and videotape lectures and so forth, they would Google Answers in Genesis, is that right?
Yeah, go to answersingenesis.org. We've got a lot of resources. And one book that I would really recommend for those who want to really grapple with the biblical text would be Coming to Grips with Genesis. I co-edited and contributed 2 chapters with 13 other theologians defending the young earth view in an in-depth way, and Coming to Grips with Genesis is a book that no old earther who wants to really be serious about looking at the biblical text can really afford to ignore. So that would be a great resource. But there's lots of DVDs dealing with the age of the earth. We've got a DVD on distant starlight, and a number of DVD lectures by our PhD geologist, Dr. Andrew Snelling, looking at the rocks and the fossils. So a lot of good resources, and over 6,000 articles on our website that are free, many of them dealing with the age of the earth issue.
Thank you, Dr. Mortensen, and with you on, I just want to give thanks to you, Lord, for making this incredible earth that speaks of your glory. It points us all to you. Help us, Lord, even as we study it, to see what's behind the science. There's a great God, a creator. Amen. Thank you, Dr. Mortensen, and wish you all God's blessings as you continue your ministry.
Okay, thank you, Bill.
And to our listeners, we take just a minute and a half break and come back and join us for the amazing journey.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We now join this many others on the amazing journey through the Bible. We hope that you have been reading with us. We're now in the book of Ezra. We're coming near the end of the historical section of the Old Testament. We found there's a foundation in the first 5 books of Pentateuch, and there was history in Joshua through Nehemiah. And Ezra, the scribe, is claimed to have, is understood historically by rabbis and church fathers in the early church, that he is the author of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were originally one book, and also 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those two formed one volume as well, broken apart because scrolls, when they get beyond about 20 feet, are hard to deal with, and it was easier to separate them out. Now, Ezra was a man of detail. That is, he was a scribe. He not only studied the law and taught the law that is the Word of God, he transcribed from one text to another to preserve the law. And he's looked back now by Jewish leaders, and especially in New Testament times, as the father of the scribes. It's believed that he helped form the movement that became the Sanhedrin and so forth. And what I want you to think about, though, is the importance of detail. When I was a young man, I got my first motorcycle as a Honda 100cc, and the kickstart wasn't working, so I took it apart. Piece by piece, I soon had the whole engine disassembled on newspapers in my mother's basement. I'm sure she wasn't very happy about that. I went and bought the missing gear piece that attached to the kickstart. It was actually just stripped and messed up. Put in the new one, put it all together, and a few days later, jumped on the kickstart, and lo and behold, everything began to strip again. I had it in backwards. Details. We notice Ezra was a man of details. If you look, for example, at chapter 2, he begins this way. Now, these are the people of the province who came out of the captivity of the exiles. And you're thinking with me, no, not again. We saw in Chronicles these long list of names. They came with Zerubbabel. He was a governor. And verse 3, it says, the sons of Parash, 2,172. And it goes on to describe the sons of other leaders of the families, we might say, these groupings of tribes, totaling nearly 50,000. The amazing thing about his detail, as we get down through the chapter, he begins to list the numbers of donkeys and horses, and he breaks people apart with 200 singing men and women. He even lists some of the utensils they bring. Out of the treasury, for example, they gave 61,000 gold drachmas. It describes the 100 priestly garments. And you say, why, Ezra, do we need this kind of detail? Well, one thing we can learn for sure is that we serve a God of the details. We can be thankful for that. As in our interview, we thought about the vastness of the universe around us, and God holds that together. He watches over us as though we were each a universe. In fact, within our bodies are these atoms that have neutron protons as a nucleus and electrons spinning around according to atomic theory with great space between each one. It's a whole universe right there. And it says in Colossians 1 that Christ holds the universe together by the word of his power, suggesting that not only would you and I question whether we'd have a heartbeat if Christ didn't keep us going, we wouldn't exist. I mean, God is that much a God of detail. We read scriptures that say he watches over the birds of the field, and he knows the hairs in our heads. And, you know, Colossians 1 is suggesting he holds together the atoms in our bodies. And you say, well, how does that relate to me and this scribe named Ezra? Well, first of all, remember the book itself is the Word of God. And Ezra was a man who loved the details of the Word. Chapter 7, verse 10 describes in this way, Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. Do you devote yourself, and do I, to this kind of study of the law of the Lord? Do we believe it's important to us even in the details? Ezra felt it was important. And so in chapter 2, he's describing the first group of people to come back from captivity. If you remember from last week, the focus in his writings are all on the temple. They would come back from captivity to build the temple, some 50,000. That was under the governor, Zerubbabel. We find in chapter 7, Ezra comes on the scene. There's a 58-year gap between the building of the foundations of the temple and all that was done in that first part, to focus on the building. And Ezra coming back to focus on the people. His concern about detail is not just about the physical, but the spiritual. And that's God's concern for your life and mine. Sometimes we think these bodies in which we live are the whole, you know, the end-all, be-all. Just keep me healthy, thank you. And God says, but I care also about your spirit, your heart, and your relationship with me. All those details truly matter. In the book of Ezra, I think so much detail is given, in part, as we saw last week with Chronicles, to show us these things actually happened. There were real people that you could number who brought real animals and a lot of gold. It all counted because it was reality. It wasn't just a fictitious story. But there's another reason these things are important. We look briefly at one key detail in verse 1. Notice it says, in the first year of Cyrus, notice the timing. It was incredible. The first year of Cyrus, according to the prophet Jeremiah, if you look at chapter 25 of his book, verses 11 and 12, fulfilled God's perfect timing. The people were told ahead of time by prophet, by Jeremiah himself, that for 70 years, the nations will come over Jerusalem, you'll be in captivity until I punish Babylon. He then did indeed punish Babylon as Persia took over, and King Cyrus had his first year. The beauty of it is Jeremiah here in another chapter describes how the people would be released, all in God's time. Significant detail, isn't it? Second, notice God's person. It says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, people used to say, there's no way an ancient king would ever choose to release people in captivity to go build a temple and bless them with all kinds of assets to do the job. I mean, that just doesn't fit with the mentality of ancient kings who, when they conquered kingdoms, would take the gods and all the goods and hold it to themselves as a sign that they truly conquered. Then came the Cyrus scroll. That's actually called the Cyrus cylinder. This incredible artifact that was located years ago has contained within it text that shows Cyrus to be a very unusual king. He took care of the people that he conquered. He gave them back their goods and their gods. He felt it was important to make peace with all the gods of the people who were his subjects. And people look back now at that Cyrus cylinder and they say, this is the evidence of the first man who formed a multicultural society. But what we can say looking back is, incredible. The God of details. He was right. The word is right. Despite all the skeptical announcements that no king would ever do this, that's exactly what Cyrus would have done. It fits with the historical details. I want you to notice one more thing beyond the detail of the timing and of the person. Notice the detail of the fulfillment of the word of God. It says, again, in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, this is in order to fulfill the word of the Lord. What I find so amazing about this word of the Lord is that, well, especially in Isaiah, we find description of this great king who would found and rule the Persian Empire. We find description of him by name. That's right. Look at the end of Isaiah 44, and I'm quoting verse 28. God who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And you say, what's the big deal about that? This was written 160 years before Cyrus was born. Named several times in Isaiah. Now, let's acknowledge there's some people who say, well, that is so astounding that we think the last part of Isaiah was written by someone other than the prophet named Isaiah. We call this the Deuterotext of Isaiah. It must be a later redactor or editor. You know, someone filled it in and it looks really good. Problem with that? Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered in pieces between, let's say, 1946 and 56. I think it was on 57 that the cave unturned. There was not really unturned, but the opening of the Isaiah scroll. It was found to be all one intact piece. And that, of course, goes back to ancient times. Now, you say, well, is that really enough evidence? Well, maybe not. But let me say this back to the skeptic. Why question, because you have no solid ground for it, whether this prediction came 160 years before Cyrus appeared on the scene, when in earlier parts of Isaiah, which people don't question, we have descriptions with detail of the coming Christ, who would appear 700 years later on the scene. Or we saw in our study of the books of Kings and Samuel and Chronicles many other amazing details. One was King Josiah, who was predicted by name 300 years before he appeared on the scene. There is so much prophecy woven into the scripture that we must say, ours is a God of detail, not just about the timing of what happens in my life, but about each person and about me. Yes, he cares for me, and his word will be fulfilled. So let us be like Ezra, a people who care about the details of scripture. Well, we hope you'll join us next week as we have a truly fantastic guest coming on, and you have a blessed week.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening, and if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.